Please turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 11. We'll be in Genesis chapter 11 this morning. If we're honest with ourselves, which I hope you are, especially in church, but always, okay? So if we're honest with ourselves, we spend a lot of time trying to make a name for ourselves. We want people to respect us. We want people to look at us and say, wow, they're doing such a good job at X or Y or Z. Wow, look at Pastor Nick. Wow, he is such a good husband. He is such a good father. His pastor skills are off the roof, man. Man, like Pastor Nick, or the opposite of that. So the first set of comments feel really good, but if somebody criticizes you, it hurts, especially somebody you love and care and respect. If somebody looks at you and says, or looks at me and says, wow, he is a terrible husband. He's a terrible father. His kids are out of control. He calls himself a pastor, right? So a lot of times, if we're honest, we try to make a name for ourselves. We just try to make ourselves great, especially in the eyes of other people. Genesis 11, the text we're going to study in a moment, is about people wanting to make a name for themselves. This is a story about people, humanity, trying to make themselves great. Not much has changed because our story was happened about probably a little over 4,000 years ago. And even then, their primary motivation was to try to make a name for themselves. So let's jump into the text because I think we have a lot to learn about this topic and about our own hearts. So Genesis chapter 11, starting in verse 1, says this. We're going to read Genesis 11, 1 through 4. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we'll be scattered over the face of the whole earth. So let's build up the setting a little bit. If you like to take notes in your bulletin, there's a sermon guide and there's a blank space for setting, and then there will be some fill in the blanks. I encourage you to do so, even though if that's helpful for you. So we'll jump right in. The setting, so we understand the context a little bit. Genesis chapter 9, we saw Noah and his wife's three sons and their daughters. So there's eight people that get off of the ark. This is, in a sense, a new creation. They started over because God wiped out the face of the earth and preserved those eight people. And God was very specific. He told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That was their command. Those eight people were supposed to start over and reproduce and then spread out and fill the earth. Genesis chapter 11 happens about 100 to 200 years after they got off the ark. So if you imagine, there's not many people now because it takes time to reproduce and fill the earth. So there's probably measuring somewhere in the thousands of people. And verse 1 says these thousands of people, the whole world, every single person on the face of the planet, verse 1 says, had one language and a common speech. Those two phrases are parallel. They mean the same thing. They had one language and one speech, so they understood each other. There was not multiple languages. They all spoke the same language. Then, continuing the setting, as we set up the story, verse 2 says the people were moving eastward. These people that in the thousands that spoke one language and one common speach were moving eastward. This word move in verse 2 means to journey. It's used of the patriarchs in the Exodus wandering. So they're going around from place to place and they're moving eastward. And that word eastward is also significant because so far in the book of Genesis, every time they go east, it's a bad thing. Not saying it's a bad thing, that direction east is a bad thing. But in the book of Genesis, we see, starting in chapter 3, after Adam and Eve sinned and God expelled them from the garden, it says, God placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way of the tree of life. And then in Genesis 4, verse 16, after Cain murdered Abel, it says, so Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So now we see as the story sets up, they're moving east. Not saying it's a bad thing to move east, but especially in the book of Genesis, this became a symbol of the fact that they were moving away from paradise. So, you know, there's books like East of Eden. It was an expression or phrase or symbol of the fact that they were in paradise, but now they're moving away from it. They're moving east out of it. They're not in paradise anymore. They're not in paradise anymore. And this also sets up the story about something bad is going to happen. So these people found a plain in this place called Shinar. It says they found because the world was uncharted at the time. They had to find where they were going to live. They had to find these different areas. And this place, Shinar, at the time, eventually became, as we read through the story, a place called Babel, which is the same word in Hebrew as Babylon. So this place, Shinar, that eventually becomes Babylon, is where they settle. The end of verse 2 says they settled there. As we find out when we read through the story, the fact that they settled there is a bad thing because they were supposed to multiply and fill the earth. But instead, they chose one place for selfish motivations to settle there. So here's a little bit of the setting. There's one people, one common language. They're moving east to this place called Shinar, and they settle down. And then we see in verses 3 and 4, we see human plans, human motivations compared to God's plans or God's motivations. So let's read verses 3 and 4 again this morning. Verse 3, they said to each other, so they as the people, these one people with one language and one speech, they said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They use brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build a city for ourselves with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Verse 3 makes a point to says they use bricks instead of stone because the people reading this, they would have been familiar with stone for building. But they didn't use stone because they weren't in Israel. They were in Mesopotamia. So they used bricks and mortar. And then in verse 4, it says they came together to make a lot of bricks for two different reasons. The first reason is they wanted greatness. They wanted greatness. They wanted to build a city and a tower that reached to the heavens to make a name for themselves. They wanted praise. They wanted people to say, wow, look at how tall this tower is. It reaches to the heavens. Look at how amazing this city is. They wanted to make a name for themselves. And we all struggle with this. We all struggle with trying to look out for numero uno, right? Look out for myself. I want myself to be great in the eyes of other people. And the ironic thing is if you read on in the book of Genesis, it says this in Genesis 12. So Genesis 11 says they want to make a name for themselves. Let's read Genesis 12 verses 1 and 2. And notice the phrase, name, make a great name, and compare it to Genesis 11. So Genesis 12, verse 1 and 2 says this. The Lord had said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. God is speaking, God says, I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. So Abram, who becomes Abraham, so God's speaking to Abraham, and he says, go from your country. I will make your name great. Do you see the Bible is supposed to be read in context, right? Not just pick a verse out of context, but it's supposed to be read in context. So you read in chapter 11, they're trying to say, yes, let's make ourselves look great. Let's make number one look good. And then God, in the next chapter, looks at Abraham and says, if you follow my will, I will make your name great. I will elevate you, not because Abraham is great, but because he serves a great God. And as we go on in the story, we're going to see these people who tried to make a name for themselves, the opposite actually happens, right? They're in scripture as fools. So when we think of the people of the Tower of Babel, we don't think of greatness, we think of foolishness. And Abraham, quite the opposite, because he did something in the world's eyes, which is foolish, leave the security and comfort of your home and follow God into all these different areas. When we think of Abraham, we say, wow, he was a great man of faith because he followed a great God. You see, pride presents us with false promises. Pride says, if you make yourself great, if you look out for number one, then you'll achieve that. And sometimes we do in the world's eyes, right? We say, yeah, I did build a great business. I did do great things. Pride, me, I'm elevated. So when I go into a place, people respect me. But actually the opposite happens in God's eyes. And then when we humble ourselves and say, I'm going to look out for other people. I'm actually going to make God great and elevate other people and help other people. God says he will elevate us. It says this in Matthew 23, verse 12, that says, those who exalt themselves will be humbled. And those who humble themselves will be exalted. Pride gives us false promises. Don't go out after number one. Elevate the Lord. And the people in the Tower of Babel did not do that. As we will see, it doesn't end well for them. So the first thing is they wanted greatness. The second thing is they wanted security. So it gives us two motivations. The first one is they wanted to make a name for themselves. The second reason is they're building this tower in the city is because they did not want to be scattered over the face of the earth. That's what it says at the end of verse 4. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the earth. This is the exact opposite of what God wanted for them. Because in Genesis 9:1, God commanded them to fill the earth, be fruitful, and multiply. In other words, go scatter yourselves. Go scatter yourselves and trust me. Put your faith and your hope and your trust in me. But they did the opposite. They said, no, we want to take this into our own hands. We want control of this. If we go and scatter ourselves, how are we supposed to make a name for ourselves? That's scary, right? Going out into uncharted territory and scattering ourselves and not being together without walls and cities, how is that safe? That's not a secure option. That's not putting into my 401k, right? That I have to look out for me is what they said. Let's take this into our own hands. Come, let's come together and fix this problem we have, which is very, I think, ironic because the safest thing we can do is give control to God. The safest place to be is the scariest situation with God. And that is so much more safer than being in a safe place that we can control without God's help. See, they wanted to control their circumstances. The scariest thing in life for us is things we can't control, right? Driving in a car, I can't remember the statistics, but driving in a car is way more dangerous than flying in a plane. I mean, you know that, right? Like, way more likely to die, okay, in a car than in a plane. It's really low to die in a plane. But people are so much more afraid of being in a plane. And you say, why? Because we're not driving the plane, right? If we were driving the plane, we would feel safe because we'd be in control. See, we can drive the car and we think, oh yeah, I'll never crash or anything like that because I'm driving the car. If we have control, we feel the safest. That's what the people at the Tower of Babel thought. We're going to look out for us. We're going to take things in our own hands. Same thing, every election cycle, people's anxieties go through the roof. Why? Because we get one vote. Which is good, go vote, right? It's a good thing. I'm not discouraging you to vote. But at the end of the day, one person doesn't decide who's elected. You're relying, you're taking that control out of yourselves, and it makes you nervous because you know this is the candidate I want, but everybody else votes a different way. Control is a big thing. I know none of us in this room struggle with it, but at least, you know, you can help people out there that do struggle with control. So that's why I'm telling you, of course. We are just like the builders of Babel. We try to take things into our own hand. When I'm trying to help people in a discipleship or a counseling setting with struggling with control, I often show this diagram, okay? And it's very small, but I'll help you out. So in the inner circle, you don't have to worry about the subtext, but in the inner circle, it says circle of responsibility. And in the outer circle, it says circle of concern. And what I help people distinguish is God has given us certain things that he has called us to be responsible for. That's, we look at scripture and we put that in the inner circle and say, okay, here's the things that God has called me with his help to be responsible for. And in the outer circle, we say, this is not something that God is going to hold me responsible for. So I can pray, I can influence, I can trust God in those things, but at the end of the day, I am not responsible for those things. For instance, if you come to me and you say, man, my wife does not want to change. She does this and this and this. It's frustrating, right? I can't change her. I can't control her, okay? So we take the two circles and say, what does scripture call you as a husband and the inner responsibility to do? What is he going to hold you responsible for that you can control in a sense with God's help? Well, you can love her even when she's not nice, right? Love your enemies. If you guys are acting like enemies, love your enemies. It's scripture. Pray for her to change. Are you praying for her? That's what God is calling you to be responsible for. Are you lovingly, emphasis on lovingly, pointing out her fault lovingly, and lovingly bringing lovingly the lovingly necessary people lovingly to help her, right? Be careful with that one. You're responsible for getting the log out of your own eye first. You're responsible for being patient with her. Your responsibility. Now, concern. The thing you came in for that you're concerned for is change. That's in the outer circle. You can't make her change. That's God's responsibility. That's something that you're concerned for and you can pray for and do the inner circle. But at the end of the day, a lot of times we take that one and put it in the inner circle. I have to make her change. You're not God. Okay? You can't make anybody change. You can do what God's called you to do, and God blesses that to change. But at the end of the day, that is in the outer circle. You can't change anybody, and you can't control how your spouse is going to respond. See, we're just like the people of Babel. We want to build these cities and this tower because we want to make ourselves great. We want to control those things. And we have to be careful for that because we're not in control. And we have to separate those things to say, okay, but I want to be a faithful steward for the things God said put me in responsible for and also pray for the things I'm concerned about. So we see human plans. We see a lot of times our hearts are focused on pride and control and safety. And verses 5 through 9 says how God responds to that. Let's read verses 5 through 9 together again in Genesis 11. Starting in verse 5. Scripture says this. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. The Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there all over the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because the Lord confused their language of the whole world. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. We see our plans and God's plans are different. Starting in verse 5, it says that God came down to see the city and the tower, which is hilarious, right? Because these people are saying, I'm going to build a tower to heaven. I'm going to build my tower so high that people will see how great I am. And then verse 5 says the Lord came down to see it. And obviously, you know, God could see it, right? God is everywhere. But the text is making the point where God's like, wow, your tower is so big. I can't see it from up here. Let me come down, right? It's saying your human effort is not good enough. It's hilarious to me. God had to come down. Our greatest efforts are small compared to God. In verse 6, it says a concern that God had. The Lord said, if as one people, speaking the same language, they had begun to do this, then nothing they plan will be impossible for them. This verse makes it obvious that God was not pleased with their actions or their motives. While we wanted our pride and our greatness and our security, God wanted their praise and their trust. He wanted them to make God's name great, not their own name great. He wanted them to fill the earth and be scattered, not trust in their own human effort. So God was concerned about what humans would plan to do in the future if in the thousands they already began to do this and destructive things. What if there's millions and billions of people and they came together? What could they do then? So another one of God's motivations was God wanted to limit their sin. And we see this also back in the Garden of Eden, where after an Adam and Eve sin, God expelled them from the garden because it says he didn't want them to eat from the tree of life and live forever. And even now he's limiting our sin out of grace, out of his mercy. Because what would they do next if they could all come together? So verse 7, God says, he acts on this motivation and says, come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. If you look earlier in the text, because verse 7 says, come, let us go down. And then verse 3 says, come, the people are talking with each other. They said to each other, come, let's make bricks. So this is an echo from verse 3 where the people came together and conspired together to do evil. Well, God comes together and it says, come, let us, which is an indication of the Trinity. Even in the beginning parts of Genesis, there is an indication that there is one God, but three persons. The rest of Scripture develops that. But God says, come, let us, the Godhead, come down and do good and not evil like they did. So God came down and confused their language so they would not understand each other. Secular science says language is developed over time. That's not what happened. Scripture tells us that God was the one that confused their language. It happened in a moment. It didn't develop over millions and billions of years. There was one language, and then God scattered them, and now they speak multiple languages. They couldn't understand each other anymore. And then God came down and scattered them over the face of the earth, which, again, it echoes earlier in verse 4, if you look in your Bibles. At the end of verse 4, one of their motivations, otherwise we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth. And then verse 8, so the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth. And it echoes that at the end of verse 9. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. There's a lot of irony in this text because they wanted to take control in their own hands and make sure they didn't get scattered. But God fulfilled his purposes anyways. In their sin, God scattered them over the face of the earth. He confused their language and scattered them. God fulfilled his purposes anyways. We don't have any control. Anytime we try to take that into our own hands, God is going to do what he wants to do. But he did this in spite of them instead of with them. We should work to do God's purposes because he is going to do what he wants to do. Why don't we go along for the ride? And once this happened, once God scattered them, confused their language and scattered them, the tower project stopped. It said they stopped building the city. And verse 9, it says, that is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused their language over the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. The word Babel means confusion. We know this, you know, stop babbling so much, right? It's confusing. I'm not understanding you. And this Hebrew word, the limited Hebrew I do know, this Hebrew word, Babel, is the same word as Babylon. So the people reading this and then later generations are seeing the start of where Babylon started, this place called Babel, where God confused their languages. So I have two takeaways for us. The first one is pride is very dangerous. Our pride is so dangerous and destructive that God would rather cause disunity among the people, which God, we know that God loves unity. I mean, in the church, we have unity. And as scripture develops, we see how important this is to God, that we come together for one purpose. But pride is so dangerous and destructive that God would rather have disunity among the people, which God loves unity, and God would rather have confusion, which we know in scripture that God is not the God of confusion. He would rather disunify the human race than have us unified in our pride. That is how dangerous and destructive pride is. And like I said, Babel is the same word as Babylon. Babylon in scripture, partly because of this passage of scripture, Babylon in scripture is the epitome of human pride. We also see this at the end of scripture in Revelation 17. So this is during the tribulation period. This really bad time, okay? This is right before Jesus comes back with his saints and makes all things right. And in Revelation 17, it says that John saw a woman. He had this vision of a woman riding a scarlet beast that had 7 heads and 10 horns. Just terrifying, right? If I had a dream like that, it would be very scary. So this woman is riding this beast with 7 heads and 10 horns. And on her forehead, it says, was written Babylon the Great. The epitome of human pride was Babylon. So Babylon the Great was written on her forehead. And as this text develops, it says the whole earth came together in their pride to make one last stand against Jesus Christ. Let's read some of this text. Revelation 17, verse 12. The 10 horns you saw are the 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. They have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. They will wage war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will triumph over them because he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. This is what God didn't want. This is what's going to happen at the end of time, where the whole earth is going to come together in its pride and rebel against God. Because pride is always against God, because that's what pride is. Pride is elevating ourselves, where humility is elevating God. So in their pride, this woman who's symbolizing Babylon and all these kings that are representing the nations, they come together and say, let's take down God. They didn't win because God won. Jesus Christ comes back with his saints and establishes his kingdom. But we see from this text and other texts how dangerous and destructive pride is, making ourselves great. And I'm going to tell you all, if it's worth anything, my view of a big area of pride in today's church. affects our church, other churches, but I think this is a huge area of pride that the church struggles with, especially in America. We don't confess our sins to one another nearly as much as we should because we don't want people to see how messed up we are. Huge area of pride. We want to portray ourselves as good and perfect and holy. And the Bible tells us for us to come together and confess our sins. And we say, I don't want to do that. If I tell people that I'm struggling with anger, that I screamed at my kids this week 10 times, maybe I'll just tell them one, right? And I fixed it right away. Or you might be thinking, I can't tell my community group that I'm thinking about another woman that's not my wife. What are they going to think about me? I can't tell people that in my heart I'm harboring bitterness and anger, right? Those things, we keep that trash pile neatly, messily in our hearts because in our pride we say, I can't let other people think of that. What will they think of me? And if you're thinking, okay, how do you know this affects the church? I talk with community group leaders, and this is something that they bring to me. My community group, I want to go to the deep end, but we're in the shallow end. The prayer requests are, let's pray for Aunt Susie's toe. Let's pray for other people, or let's pray. But it's never, I don't want to say never, that's harsh. There is confession of sin, but that we want it to get deeper. We want it to be real. And I know there's a context for those things. Some things, is one-on-one or a group of guys or a group of ladies. You have to be wise with those things. But the heart behind it is, are you confessing your sins? Are you letting people in to your mess pile in your hearts? And here's the really cool thing. You don't have to be afraid to tell other people because the Bible says everybody's messed up. The Bible has proven that because Jesus Christ came and died on the cross for our sins, which means we're pretty messed up if the Son of God has to take on flesh and die for us. That means our mess is pretty bad. And Jesus died for me and also for you. So I know for a fact that we're all messed up. So if we don't confess our sins to each other, then we're just being liars, right? That's what 1 John 1 says. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And before that, it tells us that if anybody says they're not a sinner, they're a liar. This is a huge area of pride. So my encouragement to all of us is go in the deep pool. Let people into your mess pile because Jesus died for you and he wants the church to help you and confess our sins with each other, not our chins. Okay, don't confess your chins, just your sins. Pride is dangerous. We think it's safer to not confess our sins. It's actually safer to do what God wants us to do. The second application point is sin divides, but God unifies. Second takeaway I want us to take from this text is sin divides while God unifies. Their sin caused the entire human population to be divided by different languages. We can say, yes, God scattered their languages, but it was because of their sin. God doesn't like disunity. He doesn't. And if we look at the world also craves unity. I mean, we think of the songs and the movies, it's about world peace and us coming together. But the problem with that is, we look at the people of the Tower of Babel, they were in unity, but they were in unity of their sin. So unity by itself is not a good thing. Unity in the church around Jesus Christ and the gospel, that's what we're going for. And a really cool thing is Augustine and other commentators throughout the last couple thousand years have looked at Acts 2, which is Pentecost. If you remember Pentecost, Jesus ascended to heaven. His followers went to Jerusalem, and then at the day of Pentecost, which was a festival, people came together from different languages and areas, and they came together. And Pentecost was almost a reversal of Babel, because Babel, they came together in one language, and they left scattered and divided because of their sin. Pentecost, they came together divided by their different languages, and when the Holy Spirit came on them, they left understanding each other and speaking in their other languages. So when the church came together, I mean, this is a picture of unity. Because through God and the Holy Spirit, they were understanding each other, and we go on to heaven where we have different languages and people groups. We're all coming together, and we're going to be unified. So while sin divides, God unifies. The church should be the pillar of unity around the gospel. There should be no division in the church. No cliques, no exclusivity. There should be no talk of, well, I just don't really have anything in common with them. You know, they like football, I like soccer. They like politics, I hate politics. They're old, I'm young. You know, you go X, Y, and Z. They like this, I like this. They look like this, I look like this. We have so many different differences. I have nothing in common with them. So, we'll let bygones be bygones. I'm not fellowship with them or anything like that. Really, you have nothing in common with that person. Let's think about that. I'm talking to myself too, okay? So we're all in this together. We have nothing in common with that person. Oh, wait, except the fact that Jesus both died for our sins, that we're in the local church and the universal church together, that we both have the Holy Spirit inside of us, that the blood of Christ was covered our sins. Yeah, we have nothing in common. I just won't talk to them, right? When we make those secondary matters primary and we're divided in the local church, that is not what God wants. There are those differences, but the number one thing that should unify us is the gospel. The early church struggled with this too. Paul had to hammer this point. The Jews and the Gentiles, these two people groups, they were divided. So in Ephesians 2, verse 14, Paul is emphasizing this point and says, "For he himself, Jesus Christ, is our peace, who has made the two groups one. He has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility." The church should be the most unified people in this county, in this state, in this world. Let's take this a step further, and really, hopefully, you can leave with some practical things to do. Or at least your neighbor can, because we know it's always the person next to you, right? So at least you can help your neighbor with that. Who have you reached out to recently, either inside the church for fellowship? You don't answer me out loud, just think in your hearts. Who have you reached out to recently inside of the church for fellowship or outside the church for friendship and evangelism? Who have you reached out to recently who is not like you? Who doesn't look like you? Doesn't have the same interests as you? Who's different from you in every single way? Be honest with yourself. That's not what the church is supposed to be like. And maybe, just maybe, because this is what happened in our human hearts. We love praise and we love people liking us and accepting us. So a lot of times we reach out to people and make friends with people who are like us because we're scared if we reach out to somebody who doesn't look like us and doesn't act like us, maybe they'll reject us. We're so different. What if they don't laugh at my jokes? I'm hilarious, right? What if they don't laugh at my jokes? What if I go and approach them and they just brush me off? We're so afraid of being rejected that we would rather act on those desires than the desire of the gospel. That this person at my workplace is so different from me, but if they believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we become brothers and sisters. Who cares if they look like this and I look like this? Who cares if they like this and I'm like this? Who cares? We make those things primary. How beautiful would it be? I think our church does a really good job at this, but we need to go further. How beautiful would it be if our church, people just looked at us and our friendships and our relationships in the church, they went to some random Bible study and they said, "You guys are all friends with each other? Like, this doesn't look right. You guys are so different in every way." No, we're not. We both love Jesus. It's that simple. Don't act on those fears that say, I can't reach out to those people. What if they reject me? What if the opposite of that, you do reach out to them and they're so confused? Why is this person nice to me? We'd never be friends. You know, it's just so different. Why? That draws people into you and they say, dude, right? Dude, bro, what? Why? If you're into that thing. What? We're so different. We don't do, what? Yes, but Jesus Christ, the church, the gospel, that's what should unify us. Babel shows us that sin divides us. The church, the gospel, Jesus Christ shows us that we should be divided. That's what it's about. The Tower of Babel teaches us many lessons about our own pride, about our own control, about our own desire to only reach out to people that make us feel comfortable. God shows us in this text that he is a God of humility. He wants us to give him control. He wants us to be unified, not divided like what sin often does. So I challenge you all, I challenge myself to take these steps this week. Don't act on your pride. Don't act on your pride that says, I have to keep my mess to myself. Don't act on that control that says, okay, I have to be God and do everything. And don't act on that desire to only relate to people who are like you in certain ways. Let's pray. And after that, you're dismissed. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we love you. We thank you for your grace and your mercy, your goodness. God, we thank you that you are a good God. You are amazing in the fact that a lot of the things we seek after and try to control, you give those to us if we follow you. You give us greatness in your eyes. You give us security and control because you're our rock and our refuge. God, you give us the unity that we crave, that we want to be close to each other. We want people to love us and accept us. God, we pray that we do that your way and not our way. We pray all these things in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.